And in every voice, God is good. Hey, God is good. Hallelujah. Glad His love endures. Glad His mercy endures. Has God been good to you? Let's just linger here in His presence for a moment. Would you do that? Would you just press in? Just love on Him a little bit. Tell Him how good He is. Give Him some thanks. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hey, we magnify You, O God. We bless Your name, O God. How wonderful, how wonderful, how wonderful. We bless Your name. Nobody like Jesus. Nobody like Him. Ah, we bless Your name, oh God. Hallelujah. God, thank You for the privilege to be in Your house tonight. Praise God. Well, God is good. Appreciate the good worship and all the prayer that undergirds a service like this. I appreciate the praise singers and the musicians and everybody that sought the face of God. And collectively, we do our little part and we come into the presence of God. We're a pretty complex organism in the church. And every organism has different parts and different functions. And it's so good to be a part of the church. That's Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12. He's letting us know about the body of Christ and how wonderful and how outrageous it is that we get to be a part of it. Praise God. Praise God. So did we change that Wednesday night announcement? We did. I don't hear the announcement, so we're fixed. It's good to see Sister Deborah Malott able to be in the house tonight, hiding in the balcony. A little bit sensitive. Told her come in late, leave early. It's too much hugging and fellowship goes on in this place. Post-surgery folks can't handle all that. We'll give you a little time. There you go. Praise God. I'm going to remember to keep lifting Brother Jerry and Sister Sarah up in prayer. They're going through a valley journey right now. But God's with them every step of the way. So let's look. Oh, we want to give God praise. We had two get the Holy Ghost this morning and one get baptized in Jesus' name. Praise God. And Robert, who works with Jermaine and them, got the Holy Ghost this week in Bible study. Praise God. So you don't have to have a real tight schedule to get filled with the Holy Ghost. You can get it anywhere, anytime. And God is always present and always ready. So tonight, let's continue our journey into the book of Revelation. We're beginning to penetrate here in the first chapter, and we're just taking our time. This is going to take a little while. We may finish this before the Lord comes. It depends if you're post or pre, but if you're pre-trib, we probably won't make it for you. But by the time we get through the trib, you'll be post. Just a little eschatological humor there. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And Asia for them was Asia Minor, that little boot that comes out there above the north of Israel and budding up unto the eastern side of Europe. unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And that's who John called Jesus, called him the Son of Man. Clothed, he looks like Jesus to John. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and a gird about the chest with a golden girdle. And his head and hairs were white like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He's a little different than the humble Galilean that John was accustomed to. And in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he knows him. These are old friends and close companions. And John will tell you how close he was with Jesus. He brags on that all the time through his gospel. And in a good way. I love John. Don't get the wrong idea. But when he saw him now, he's not seeing the humble Galilean. He's seeing the glorified Almighty God manifest. And I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated, and as you are, let's give God thanks, praise, and worship for his word tonight. Mighty God, we bless your name. We lift you up. We thank you for the privilege of handling your word in this house tonight. So this was the Jesus that John had walked with and laid his head on his chest at the Last Supper. But now Jesus is fully glorified. He says, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And he sees him and describes him, and his voice is like Niagara Falls, and his eyes and his feet are on fire, and his tongue is a sharp two-edged sword. And it was more than John's sensory system could take. And he just frizzed out and fell out and passed out, and God had to raise him up to continue the conversation. And this is Christ victorious. This is Christ glorified. This is Christ had overcome the flesh and overcome the world and overcome the grave and overcome Satan. And he had notched every one of these victories, marched his way to the cross, and destroyed and defeated all the perennial enemies of mankind. And now he stands with John on Patmos, and he says, "I'm going to show you what's going to happen all the way down to the end time. And I want you to put it in a letter to the church." These seven churches are literal churches, historical churches that existed in what they called Asia. Today we would probably call it Asia Minor. But they were churches real and existent in time, but they are also examples of all sorts of different types of churches that in a generalized way could be applied to all churches of all time, even down into the time that we're living now. And he sees one like the Son of Man. He had walked with him at Bethlehem. He was seen. And in Nazareth as a boy, he was seen, and at the temple at 12 he was seen, and then as a teacher, as a rabbi, he was seen. And what they saw there was the humble Galilean and the child, the son of the carpenter, and the boy that was born to Mary. He is, according to Isaiah 9:6, the child born, the son given. He is wonderful. He is the counselor. He is the Nazarene. He is the Galilean. He is, as Paul teaches in the letter to the Philippians, Corinthians, he took on the form of a servant. He is the form of a servant. But now John is seeing the rest of Isaiah 9 and 6. Now he is seeing him as the mighty God. Now he is seeing him as the everlasting Father. Now he's seeing the one that is enthroned in the singular throne that is in the heavens, and there is no other, not to his right nor to his left. He is God all by himself. He is God Almighty. And now he is wearing a body, and now he can show you his nail prints in his hands. And now he is victorious, and now he is triumphant, and now he has waged a war and overcome all of the enemies of man. And he sends a communique to the seven churches, but it is applicable to the churches of all the ages. The mystery of the seven stars that are in his right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word is translated from a word that simply means minister, and it is translated here angel, but could easily be translated minister. It could even be translated pastor. It could be translated as the ministry of God in the church. They are in his hand. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And he's standing in the midst of the candlesticks. And he's standing in the midst of his church. And he's standing with the ministry of his church in his hand. The seven stars and the seven candlesticks, John sees them and understands the voice. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. Now he's glorified. Now he's triumphant. Now he's a conquering Christ, a conquering King. He says, I hold the keys to death and hell. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, the first and the last. And he is in the middle of his church. He is the deliverer. He is the provider. He is the breaker of bread that feeds the multitude. And he is in the midst of his church. He is the Father of lights who is above, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And from him comes every good and every perfect gift. And he is in the midst of his church. He is the bright and morning star. He is the lily of the valley. He is the rose of Sharon, and he is in the midst of his church. He is God with us. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God victorious over all our enemies. He is God our banner. He is God the word of prophecy. He is God the shaper of nations. He is God who sits enthroned in judgment, and he is in the midst of his church. And if you're glad about that tonight, let's give him some praise and let's magnify him. God is in his church. God is in his church. He says, I want you to send a letter. I want you to send a letter to these churches in Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamos and Philadelphia and Laodicea. In chapters 2 and 3, we find personal letters to each of these historic churches. And by extension or by generalization, letters to all the churches of all the ages. Only in Smyrna and Philadelphia does he find no fault. He doesn't list any fault concerning those in Smyrna. And he doesn't find any fault concerning those in Philadelphia. He only makes promises to them. He only talks to them about his coming. He only encourages them. At Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis, he commends them for their good. And he enumerates their strength. And he cites their faults. And he demands repentance. Some of them have the doctrine of Balaam, who knew that you couldn't curse the people of God, but you could put them in a situation, you could tempt them, and they would stumble and fall like blind sheep. The doctrine of Balaam lays an entrapment for the people of God. To one, he said, you've got that woman Jezebel in your midst. Jezebel was an Old Testament figure, but now he makes her a New Testament figure. Nobody names their babies Jezebel. Only woman in the Bible that wore makeup. Brought Baal worship into Israel. He demands of all of these churches repentance, and he demands change. He confronts them about their fault. He confronts them about their sin. But he gives to each of them, even in Sardis, even in Laodicea, he gives them hope and he offers them redemption. Laodicea is like the American common Christian by name church. He said, you're rich and increase with goods. And to the angel at the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. You know how he could tell that? You know, they weren't sitting saying, I don't need anything. They just weren't praying. He could tell they felt full and fat and complete because they weren't coming to God and praying. They thought their breath was their own. They thought their heartbeat was their own. They thought the steps they took were their own steps. They had lost the understanding that my very life is in his hands, and in him we live and move and have our being. America, opulent, wealthy America, and if you're middle class or poor here, you are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. And this is a dangerous place to live for God, because everything we need is right at our hand. And we have problems that are new world problems, first world problems. They're nothing to be compared with third world problems. And all you'd have to do is go down and talk to some little person in a barrio in Central or South America, or some little Nipa hut in the Philippines, and just mention to them that you'd like to trade places with them. They would trade problems with you today. They would trade houses with you today. They would trade their life or your life today. I can tell you without a doubt. Go to America right now. Show me the way. Yes, you can have my Nipa hut. Yes, you can have my caribou. He said, you're not hot or cold. You're just kind of lukewarm. I'll spray you out of my mouth. And this is the problem. You say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you know not. He sees them as they really are. I have to see myself as I really am and as God sees me. He said, they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He said, you're only really rich if you have riches that come to you by the hand of God. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the real stuff of life, the good stuff of life that only God can give us. That is wealth in the lexicon of the kingdom of God, and white raiment that thou may be clothed. And if you've got the righteousness of God, you got a robe of righteousness tonight. I don't care where you shop. I don't care how much you paid for it. It doesn't matter if you got it all at the thrift or at the Goodwill store. You are dressed as well as a man or woman could be dressed if you've got a robe of righteousness on tonight, because everything else is going to burn up when the earth burns up, and the only thing that's going to last is what God gives us. He said, buy for me white raiment that thou may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that they may see. He gives them a stern warning. He has no positive report to give about Ephesus. He doesn't say, I've seen how, like he did with the other churches. He doesn't give them any positive recommendation. They have no redeeming qualities. But even Laodicea is counseled to choose redemption. And by that, it indicates that redemption is possible even in Laodicea. And he's reaching for them, and he's working with them, and he's trying to convict their hearts, and he's appealing to them, and he's saying, as he said, let us counsel together. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. He's indicating to them that redemption is possible. But if anybody understands the church tonight, if you have any biblical understanding at all, you know that the church is like a field. And in the field of God, there is wheat that God will harvest. And there are tares that grow up together with the wheat. And in the end of the story, they are separated. One is bundled and cast into the fire. The other is gathered into God. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. He's not talking about grain or horticulture. He's talking about you and me. And when I'm in the kingdom of God, I want to be wheat. I want to be something fruitful, something positive, something that's going to bring back return to the king. And I don't want to be a tare, a non-productive, sucking the life out of the place, but not participating and not adding anything to anybody. Weed. I don't want to be that. If you know anything about the kingdom of God, you know the wheat and the tares. They grow up together. In Matthew chapter 13, and it's beginning until the time of his harvest, this is going to be the standard, a description, the condition of the church. He was standing 2,000 years ago telling us what the church is like. We're standing here in 2017, and in the church tonight, there's wheat. There's something that's going with God in God's harvest, but there's something that's going to be bound together. Just the nature of the church, there will always be tares in the church. God is coming to gather his grain. If you know anything about the church at all, if you understand the parables of Matthew chapter 13, you know he taught the kingdom of heaven is as a net cast into the sea, and it gathers all kinds of fish. Everybody say all kinds. The church is never the church unless it gathers something of every kind of its city. Anything that lives in your city ought to be in your church. Anything that lives in your city ought to be a part of the family of God in your church. Because he doesn't discriminate. He just casts the net and gathers a little bit of everything. But you need to understand that in that parable, he said they were both good and bad. If you're brand new to the church, you will go through a season of infancy in the house of God. And I call it new convertitis. You will first believe that everybody in the church is kind and sweet and good and perfect. And they all know God and they all know how to live for God. And you will then come to a place of testing. You'll come to a place where you find out that not everybody is what they should be in the physical house of God. And it will always be that. In every generation, there'll be people that don't live it. There'll be people that don't like it. I don't even know why they're here sometimes, but the wheat and the tares are always there. There will always be heretics because Paul said, heresy must rise up among you so that those of you that are approved might be made manifest. He said, you're always going to have non-believers in your midst. Jude calls them spots in your feasts. They're always there. They will always be there. And in the net of God, there is good and bad. There's all kinds of fish. There's fish that are going to be taken into the harvest of God. And there's others that are going to be culled. He said the angels are going to come. Which when it was full, speaking of the net, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. That is the kingdom of God. That's not the world at large. That's God's house. That's God's church. That's God's kingdom, because the kingdom is exemplified in the church of the living God. If you understand the word of God, you understand the church, the kingdom is like a dinner that a father gave for his son that was to be married. And he invited the first group of invitees, and none of them would come. They made excuses. They had this to do and that to do. And in the story, that is emblematic of Israel, of the Jews. They wouldn't accept accept him. They wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't come to the marriage supper, which is the church of the living God. And he said, I'm going to tear this place down. But he said to his servants, I want you to go out into the highways and byways, and I want you to invite, I want you to bring the lame and the maimed and the poor and the blind. I want you to bring them all into my supper. I want you to bring them in. And they went out and they gathered all kinds of crippled folks and all kinds of blind folks and the poor people and the maimed people. He's talking about the Gentiles. This is not very flattering to you, but he's talking about the Gentile church right there, the Jews who should have been prepared, who should have been the light of the world. They wouldn't come to the supper, the marriage supper of God. But now he's talking about the Gentile church. And I looked a while ago, and there was a, we were finishing up on one of the last songs, and the last rays of the sun were coming in that window and bouncing off over here. And I thought, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be praised, and there will be a sweet smelling savor among the Gentiles for my name. I want you to know you are the fulfillment of that tonight. But as you are yet the fulfillment of all these other discussions. We are in the church. Praise God for that. But there's good and bad in the church. We are in the net. Praise God for that. But there are good and bad in the net. We are at the supper. And there's a man at the table without a wedding garment on. And he's not prepared. And so, even at the marriage supper, which is not in heaven, but is here. Because when you make it to heaven, you can't get kicked out. And this guy gets kicked out of the supper. He said, how did you come here without a wedding garment on? And the man was speechless. And he said, take him, bind him hand and foot, cast him out. This repetitive theme in the parables is indicative of hell. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not. Tells us the parables are very, very informative. The good news in this supper story is that the kingdom is open to everybody. When they had brought in all the lame and the blind and the maimed and the poor they could find, they came to him and said, there's still room. There's still room. He said, go out and just invite everybody. Let everybody. I'm so glad tonight that everybody can come. I'm so glad that anybody can come. I might not have made the cut, but I'm so glad that he opened up the door and he said, everybody, bring everybody into my house. Whosoever will can come. Even in Sardis, and this is what Jesus says about Sardis. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, when God says, even among you, you understand that your situation is pretty bleak. But he said, even you have some folks that haven't soiled their garments, that haven't defiled their walk before me. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He's talking about a church. He's talking about Sardis. And he says, most of you aren't worth shooting. But he said, amongst you, there's some that are still hanging on and still living for God and still doing the right thing. And so it runs the gamut from Philadelphia and Smyrna, which he has no fault with, down through Ephesus and Thyatira and even in Sardis and Laodicea. No good thing about Laodicea at all, but he still extends his hand to them and he extends redemption to them, and you see he's working with them and he's reaching for them. This is the same Jesus that gave Judas the money bag when he knew and John knew that Judas was a thief. This is the same Jesus that washed Judas's feet on the night that he would betray him. This is the same Jesus that greeted him in the garden at the event of the betrayal and said, friend, called him friend. And he wasn't being facetious and he wasn't being sarcastic. He was literally reaching to him one more time. He redeemed Peter, who cursed and said that he didn't know him. He lost Judas, but not because he quit trying. He lost Judas because Judas walked away. But in that supper, there were those that were going to be living with God forever. And at that supper with those select 12 that God had chosen himself, he said, and one of you is a devil. It's always going to be like that. It's always going to be like that. And Jesus never left them. And he never gave up on them. Didn't you realize that Jesus would be in the midst of his church then and now? Don't you read those parables and understand? Don't you hear the word of God? Don't you see his behavior with Judas and with Peter and how merciful and how kind he is? Don't you understand that he will always be in the midst of his church? It ought to be obvious to anybody that this God who watched Israel fail and fall and stumble and backslide and commit adultery and go pagan and go following after false gods, he watched her do it over and over again, and he restored her over and over and over and over again. In the historical account of the Old Testament, you understand how mercy never dies and how the mercy of God endures forever and how God is always working with his covenant people, no matter how far they fall away. He's always reaching for them. You should know he's in the midst of his church. You need to know that he's always in the midst of his church. You need to understand that the millennial is about a lot of things, but it's about Israel too. And a lot of promises from Abraham on down are going to be fulfilled in the millennial because God is still working with her. As you see that, it should occur to you, God will never turn his back on his church. He will never walk away from his church. Now, I want you to know, everything out there with a sign is not church. It's got to bear his name. It's got to be filled with his spirit. You must be born of the water and you must be born of the spirit. You can't just start a club and call it a church and God embraces it just because of what you say. It's got to be a biblical church. It's got to be a Book of Acts church. It's got to be a one God church. It's got to be a spirit filled church. It's got to be a church that walks according to the dictates of the word of God. But when you find that church built on the rock that the gates of hell shall not prevail against, when you find that church, God is in the midst of her. He'll always be in the midst of her. Jesus is about in this chapter and in this book to show John an apocalyptic vision. He's going to show him what will happen in the end time. But the first thing he wants to communicate to John is his identity. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the ending, the Almighty, the one that was dead and now I'm alive. He wants to show him his power. I've got the keys to death and to hell. And he wants to communicate to him and by him to us that he is not only Almighty and that he is not only all-powerful and that he not only has the keys to death and hell, but he is in the midst of his church. He's there. He's always been there and he will always be there because the church is God's construct for redemption in this dispensation. Devil wants to separate you from the church. Your natural mind wants to separate you from the church. Your offended ego wants to separate you from the church. Your unresolved conflicts and personal problems want to separate you from the church. Your nagging doubts and your fluid sense of identity wants to separate you from the church. But I've got to tell you, and I've come to tell you tonight, there is no substitute for the church. There is no other place to meet God. There is no other place to hear from God. There's no other place to walk in God. You're going to make it. You're going to make it in the church. And if you can't make it in the church, you can't make it to God. Somebody say amen. The church is God's only plan. It's his only plan. Like it, not, but it's God's only plan. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They had no idea that the church was even there. They had no idea that the ark was preparing. They had no idea. They'd heard the stories. Maybe they had gone by with their family. Maybe they had even walked in. Some of them probably helped Noah build the thing. But they were just doing everyday life necessities, making plans, projecting into the future. And they didn't know and knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be a God-given refuge. There will be a God-given construct. There will be a unique and a singular opportunity to be in a safe place with God. There won't be a variety. There won't be many alternatives. There will just be the church, the ark of safety. The church is the ark today. It is the place of the cleansing of sin. It is the hiding place where we go when the world is falling apart. They didn't know till the flood came and took them away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. It's going to be, you can be working side by side with somebody, but when he comes back, somebody's going to be left and somebody's going to be taken. It's not a matter of physical proximity. It's a matter of if you are in covenant with God and if you are in the church of the living God. Like it was in the days of Noah, you need to understand the ark was a hassle. Getting to the ark was a hassle. Building it all those years was a, it took a long time. It took approximately 100 years to build that thing. It was tough loading up all the animals. It was tough loading up all the supplies. It was tough not going out and taking days off and vacations and separating yourself from the project of God. It was a hassle for those boys to be associated with their dad and the house of God or the ark of Noah. It was not a pleasure cruise. It wasn't about people waiting on you and seeing what your needs are and filling your glass again and making sure your pillow is fluffed up. The ark was not a pleasure cruise, and the church is not a pleasure cruise. The church is a place for warfare. The church is where broken lives come to be healed. The church is where blood is applied for the cleansing of sin. The church is where the anointing destroys the yoke. The church is a place that suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The ark was a smelly, stinky place. I can hear Morel Cornwell, who will be with us on July the 9th. We love Brother Cornwell. Some of you don't know him. I can't wait to expose you to him. He's like Ichabod Crane on amphetamines. I just think of him in those terms. Dearly beloved Brother Morel Cornwell. I can hear him saying on an old half worn out cheap tape, I'd rather be in the stink than in the storm. It was a stinky mess on that boat. There were animals and animal stuff. On the Bible study chart, you get a real physical profile, you get measurements, you get all kinds of discussion about it. If you never had a Bible study, you need a Bible study. Brother Cliff, stand up, wave your hand. There's Brother Cliff. Tiny, tiny Cliff, we call him. Tiny Cliff will teach you a Bible study. Somebody else in the church will teach you a Bible study. But on the Bible study chart that has to do with the ark is there, and God had them put a window, like a 3-foot high plus window, all the length of the ark. It was clearly for ventilation. And believe me, they needed ventilation. It's like having Barnum and Bailey Zoo circus on that boat. And in the picture on the Bible study, there's a little figure. It's Noah. He's standing at the window, just trying to breathe. I always notice that when I'm on that chart in the Bible study. There he is. He's like, how long, Lord? How long? It stinks on this ark. Yeah, but you're not dead. it stinks on this ark. I'm having difficulty here. Yeah, but this is the plan of God. God, I've got some smelly situations here in this church. Yeah, but it's the ark of God. It's the way of God. It's the plan of God. It's the exclusive methodology of God. And there's no other way. And you're going to run into some stink and some bad fish and some tares. And you're going to run into some things in the church that are disappointing and perhaps disillusioning to you. But you got to survive that initial disillusionment as you come to understand, hey, not everybody here is here. Not everybody here is real. Not everybody here, but I'll tell you what everybody here is. Everybody here is a sinner. And everybody here is making their way trying to get to God. Some of them are falling and stumbling and staggering. And some of them have it pretty much down. And some of them do it with greater ease. And some of them do it with greater success than others. But I just look at the church and I thank God for the church. And thank God for redemption. Because I get to be saved. And my family gets to be saved. And my babies get to be saved. And my grandbabies get to be saved. And my friends are in the house of God, and my joy is in the house of God, and the peace of God is in this place. And you can't have these things without the church, because he is in the midst of his church. If you're looking for me in the end time, come to the church. You'll find me in the church. The psalmist said, they'll still be praising. You'll find them. You'll find the redeemed of the Lord still saying so. You'll find them praying. You'll find them seeking the face of God. I'll be in the church. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. He's in the midst of his church. The church, listen, this building is not his church. This property is not his church. We've given it to him. We've dedicated it to him. We use it. It's a good place to get cool in the heat and warm in the winter and stay dry when it's, most of the time, stay dry when it's raining. We're working on it. But it's a good thing. But this building's not the church. And this church schedule is not the church. And it doesn't only happen on Mondays. I'm so glad the church is alive and full of life and good things on Monday and Tuesday. I'm so glad that we are the church of the living God on the job on Wednesday. I'm so glad that we are the church of the living God down at your workplace and in your neighborhood. I'm glad to be a part of the church of the living God. It's the only place to be in the end time. Jesus is in the midst of his church. Tell somebody by you, Jesus is always in the middle of his church. If you're looking for me in the end time, I'll be in the church. If you're looking for me in the meantime, I'll be in the church. Now, I want to tell you something, too, about the church. You're not going to find me out around the edges. Because Jesus isn't on the edge of the church. He's not standing on the outside of the church. He's not out at the boundaries of the church. He is in the midst of his church. And if you want to do business with Jesus and people like him, you need to get in the midst of the church. You need to get in the middle of the church. From South Louisiana, we're very conscious of hurricanes. And you know a little bit about them if you're from there. If you're from Jefferson County, you know about tornadoes. I didn't know about tornadoes, but we got a quick education here. But a hurricane is an interesting thing. Vast, gigantic weather systems. Some of them, like Andrew and like Katrina, were like 400 miles across. And when they're in the Gulf or out in the Atlantic sometime, a Cat 5 or a Cat 4, they've got winds, sustained winds of like 200 miles an hour. Tear giant oak trees out of the ground like little Lego toys or something. And destroy fixtures built by the hands of men. Just powerful, powerful things. But do you know that in the middle of every hurricane, there's a feature called an eye? And hurricane observers fly into those things. These people are clinically insane. They're out of their minds. They fly into those things, and they come through those winds, that turbulence, that horrible weather pattern, until they get to the center of that thing. And it varies depending on the size of the storm. But as a boy, I experienced it. I experienced it twice back in the 70s. Trees uprooted, giant oak trees laid over on their side with root balls 10 feet high. Powerful storms blowing through there. But when that eye would come over, you could walk outside and it was so still, not a leaf was stirring. It was a still, quiet, peaceful zone in the middle. Don't misunderstand. The rest of that storm is coming. It's going to pass over. So you need to get back in the house or in your hidey hole or wherever you were. But in the middle of that thing, there is absolute peace. I want to tell you something about the church. The further you are out on the periphery, the more turbulence there is, the more storm there is, the more angst and anxiety there is, the less help for you there is, the harder it is to stand, the harder it is to walk, the harder it is to function, the harder it is to be productive. But if you will lean in and make your way through the initial turbulence and make your way through the initial sacrifice and the things you've got to lay down and the things you've got to turn loose of. You don't want to be holding on to things outside because you'll never make it to the middle that way. But let those things go. Make your way to the middle. And I'm going to tell you, the apostle says that in the middle of this, there is a peace that passes all understanding. Is there a witness in the house tonight? The closer I get to him, the better life gets. The sweeter this thing gets. The closer I get, the deeper I get. And you know what? I know a lot about the troubles that people have. I know a lot about the family disasters. I know a lot about the failure of families. I've been doing this for 30 years in this city. But I'll tell you what, I love the church more tonight than I've ever loved it before. It is sweeter to me tonight than it's ever been before. Because he's in the middle of his church. He's in the middle of his church. Anybody here ever ride a merry-go-round when you were a kid in the school playground? They don't have those anymore. Because some kid who never had a brain in his head stuck his head in there with that thing going around and it knocked him from here to Tuesday. And the ACLU came, and a lawyer came, and said, "Let me represent you, Johnny." Stop it, Arthur. But we love merry-go-rounds. There was even one over at Edwards Lake Park at Tom Bradford when we first moved to Birmingham. That's where we learned about red dirt. Didn't have red dirt in Louisiana. All black and rich and loamy and fertile. You could just throw seed out the window and it would grow. Not here. Pitiful dirt here. Full of rocks. You fall down and get cut to death. In this place. Where was I? Oh, dirt. So we learned about red dirt. Because Lindsay got thrown off the merry-go-round. Because when you get on that thing and you got somebody that really wants you to have a good time, she's like three. I'm like, "We're going to have fun, baby. Hold on. Now, baby, you got to hold on." That thing gets to flying. And if you've ridden one, you understand what it's like. If you're on the outside of that thing, it starts pushing you outside. And I've seen kids holding on and their legs are sticking straight out vertical. And they're flying around like that and their little fat fingers are coming off one by one. Well, Lindsay did that. She shot off of that thing and skipped like a rock on water. Boom, 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 boom. And when we got her home, that is not parental neglect. That is not child abuse. When we got her home, we found out that those clothes were always going to be red. You can't get that stuff out of anybody. But what happened to her, it's what happened to me and you, anybody else has ridden on the outside of that great circle. Those things, I'd like to ride one tonight. Is a thing called centrifugal force. And it presses you and pushes you out. It happens if you're riding in a plane and it's banking to come in. If you're in a certain place, you can feel the pressure pushing you against the sidewall or the seat next to you. It happens in a car when you're taking a curve. A lot of applications, but it's centrifugal force, and it's out on the outside. But do you know the funny thing about that circular situation and that merry-go-round? If you got away from the edge and you got in the middle, there's a thing called centripetal force that presses you toward the middle and holds you there and won't let you go. And you won't, you stand in the middle of that thing, you might get real dizzy, but you won't fly off ever. If you're standing in the middle of it, here's a metaphor for you. The church is like a giant merry-go-round. But there is a force out on the outside that is pressing you out. But if you will hear me, if you're new to the church or you're half backslidden in your experience or you're a perennial tear or bad fish or whatever you are, if you're out on the outside, if you can make your way to the center of this thing, he is in the midst of his church, and there's something there that begins to hold you and keep you. I find that it's not a struggle to live for God when I'm standing in the middle. The old timers told me, if you do this easy, it's hard. If you do this hard, it's easy. Is there a witness in the house tonight? Can somebody say, I'm standing in the middle and Jesus is in the middle? I read in Ezekiel, he's a wheel in the middle of the wheel. My God, I want to get as close to him as I can. Are you playing tonight? All right, come on. Praise God. Praise God. We could press on, but I'm going to stop. The church is his bride. He won't ever leave his bride. He'll always be there. The church is his plan. He's never going to leave his plan. He's always going to be invested. He's in the midst of his church. I want us to stop for just a minute. I want you to entertain the presence of God, if you would. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. The church is not a merry-go-round. And the church is not a big boat full of animals. The church is his people. And if it was just dumb animals or some mechanical thing, it wouldn't be that difficult. But people. But God doesn't redeem anything but people. And there's nothing in God's church but people. And he said, here's the heart of it. Here's the core of it. Love God. And everybody says they love God. But he says, here's the second commandment. It's like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You gotta love people. Because it's easy to say, I love God that you've never seen. But he said, I'm gonna know that you love me because you love my people. John says, this is how you know you've passed from death to life, because you love the people of God. Well, Brother Sutton, you don't know what they do and how they talk and what they've done. There's always bad fish. Now, if you walk away from here tonight making a list of the bad fish, the tares, this is my tare list. You're on my tare list. I'll just walk around you. I don't want to get infected with terrorism. Bad fish stuff. I don't want to. That's not what this is about. Because Jesus is in the midst of his church to redeem his church. And if you're on his side and you're on his team and you love him and you love his ways and you're invested in his purpose, you're all about redeeming people. So, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle plan, the lid to the Ark of the Testament is called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was made of solid gold. And as you make your way into the tabernacle or in, later into the temple, the further you go in, the richer, the purer, the more valuable everything gets. Until you get to the depth, it's solid gold, but it's solid Shekinah. It's the glory cloud of God in that place. You don't want to be on the outside. You want to get all the way in. But the mercy seat is really interesting because on either end of it, there is an angelic figure called a cherubim. You can make corollaries between those creatures and our experience in God. It's the same as those seraphim in Ezekiel. Their hands are hidden. Their wings are lifting them. They're calling to God. But their hands are indicative of their humanity. When you see them, especially in Ezekiel, they've got four faces, and you can apply that to Christ. They've got the face of a man, his humanity, the face of an ox, his strength, the face of a lion, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the face of an eagle, he soars in the spirit. But all of those qualities are applicable to us because we are like him, and those qualities are something we want to see developed in all of us. So there on the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, those cherubs are looking across the blood at one another. And they're not connected by their hands, but their wings. Their wings are touching. Their wings are covering the mercy seat. And the wings there are an indicative of their spiritual nature, their spiritual quality. Wings lift you up on the wind and on the air, and those things are like spiritual things. And they are touching one another. They are looking at one another across the blood. And so I see you, but I see you by the blood. That's how God's, I thank God tonight for the blood, and I'm thanking God tonight that he's covered us by the blood, and I'm thanking God that he said, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So somebody say, thank God for the blood. But when I look at you, I see you through the blood. And I don't lose objectivity, and I don't lose my rational train of thought. If I know you, I know all your warts and your imperfections and your trouble and your history, and I know all about that. But I see you. I choose to be here with you in the place where the presence of God comes down. And I choose to see you by the blood. When you get in the midst of the church and he is in the midst of the church, you don't look at people based on their failings and on their flaws and on their mistakes and on their struggles, but you look at them through the blood. And you touch one another in the spirit. And that's your connection. And you are the place where the Shekinah glory of God comes down. The psalmist talks about it. He says, how beautiful, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the dew that came down on Mount Hermon. It's like the oil that ran down on Aaron's beard and on his clothes. There's an anointing of God there where brethren dwell together in harmony and in unity, or if you would, in love. The closer I am to the midst, the closer I am to him, the easier it is to love his people. When I start getting ornery and I start getting focused on people's problems and I get offended easy, I am showing gross symptoms of sliding out to the periphery. I'm losing my way. I've got to press myself back in to the middle of this thing. And all of a sudden, it's just like you got the Holy Ghost all over again. And you start singing that old song, makes me love everybody. Makes me love every, that old time religion. makes me love everybody. Isn't that amazing that the closer I get to the middle, the closer I get to him, the easier it is to love God's people? That's all that God deals with. He only redeems people. His church is his people. Praise God. And God is in the midst of his church. Let's just love him a little bit here tonight. Hallelujah, Jesus. Ah, we give you praise, oh God. We magnify you. Ah, we lift you up, oh God. I don't know what's happening in your head or in your heart or in your life tonight. But if you're a visitor or if you're a backslider or if you've been here 150 years and you need to draw close, you found yourself out on the edges. You're struggling with things you used to not struggle with. You're choking on things that you ought to be able to handle. You need to press in, and you press in by yea and amen. You press in by prayer and by praise. You press in at an altar. You press in. You lay down everything that's holding you out. Something's trying to pull you out tonight. You cut that off. You lay it down at an altar. You walk away from that and you walk in with purpose in your heart. I'm going to get as close to the center of this thing as I can. Somebody pray tonight. Ah, God is in the middle of his church. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the church. Thank God for his people. Knit yourself together with somebody when you get down here. Come close. Others are coming. Come on down close. Make room for those that are coming. Lay your hand on somebody. Take somebody's hand. Ah, hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Draw close to God. Draw close to his church.